Good evening, and once again, it's a joy to be here to bring the word of our great God and Heavenly Father. And just want to once again extend a warm welcome to those who are visiting with us tonight. And we pray that you'll be blessed as God's word goes forth, and that your hearts would be encouraged, and that you would be equipped to go out and fight the good fight of faith. And if you're not a believer, we pray that as you hear God's word, that the Spirit would take of that word and just apply it to your hearts and bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. That as with Moses, who said to his father-in-law, "Come with us, for the Lord has promised great things concerning us." And this great God calls us to worship from Psalm 117, verses 1 and 2. And he says, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Let us bow our heads in silent prayer to our great God and Heavenly Father. Please stand. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made the heavens and the earth, who keeps truth forever, and who will never forsake the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please open up with me your Trinity hymnals, the Trinity number 12. Exalt the Lord. His praise proclaim. Trinity 12, exalt the Lord, his praise proclaim.
Thank you.
be gathered here tonight for, isn't it? To show forth His praise. And in order to do that, let's bow our heads at this time in congregational prayer and just ask Him to give us of His Holy Spirit to do so. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, electing Father, redeeming Son, and sanctifying Spirit, the triune God, the three in one and the one in three, mysterious as it is who you are. Human explanations fall short of describing the incomprehensible one. And if it were not that you broke through in history on the pages of Holy Scripture, revealing yourself in the Word, none would ever come to know you. But we lift up our hearts unto you this evening hour and bow in humble adoration for your great goodness, mercy, and love toward us in giving us the Scriptures and especially in sending your dear Son, the Word made flesh. We thank you that as we by faith page through the Scriptures and our eyes behold Christ evidently declared throughout them, we also see you, Heavenly Father. And is that not what you said to Thomas or to Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so we adore you. As your children, we approach you in and through your dear Son, not trembling, but with the confidence, the simplicity, and humbleness of a child. And as heirs with Christ, we beg for your Spirit to fill us with greater manifestations of your grace, mercy, and love to us on the threshold of 2011. We need you. We need you more today than ever, and we'll need you more tomorrow. There's not one moment throughout this year that we can say we don't need you. Without you, we can do nothing. All our fruit is found in your Son. And so we pray that as we read from your Word tonight, your Spirit would take the things of Christ, apply them to our hearts, so that we in turn would live that life of faith to which you call us, evidently in this world. That we wouldn't take those things and hide them, but rather be as what we were called to be, not lights under a bushel, but on a hilltop, salt on the earth. We pray that we would never lose our saltiness, but grant that we would evermore be salty, salt and light in this world. We pray that through our faithful witness, others in 2011 will be brought to know Christ. And we pray that the walls of this church would not be able to contain those who flock to hear your word. We pray as well that you would bless us as a congregation with a love that is demonstrated and seen amongst us. To that end, take away nitpicking, fault finding, argumentative spirits, anger, false tongues. Give us to speak the truth in love, be kind and affectionate toward one another, preferring one another above ourselves, not rendering evil for evil, but showing mercy and patience, even as you have shown and showered upon us. Quite often we're looking for reasons why we should demonstrate those gifts of the Spirit to others. And we soon forget that we never demonstrated one of those gifts in order that you would shower those things upon us. It was by grace that you demonstrated mercy and love, compassion and patience and kindness and long-suffering to us. And so, Heavenly Father, help us to understand grace. We think we understand it, but in so many ways, we demonstrate that we don't. And so we pray that through the preaching of your word, as we go through it as families doing family worship, our own personal devotions, as we hear it proclaimed from the pulpit, as we hear it spoken of in our Bible studies, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that that would be demonstrated in how we live in this world. We pray that you would bless those of us who are struggling with depression. Heavenly Father, in your great kindness, cup them in the palm of your hands. Give them to rest their weary heads in your bosom. Let them find solace and consolation in you. And give them to speak forth in boldness your mercy and love. And that with the psalmist they would say, come and hear, and I will tell you what great things the Lord has done for my soul. We pray for those who are unbelievers, those who don't know you, who are going through this life without God and thus without hope in this world, that you would reach down and interrupt their lives and bring them to their knees in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. And that by faith they may lay hold upon Him for all their salvation. and that by faith they would not count their lives dear to them, but be willing to lose their lives that they may gain them. And that willing to sacrifice themselves, they may rejoice in You. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would bless us as a nation as well. Sometimes it's hard to ask that, given the atrocities that we as a nation commit. But look down upon us and bless us with repentance. Bless us with true turning unto You, a forsaking of sin, and true trust in Jesus Christ. Not a shallow, flimsy trust, but a lasting, permanent trust in You. Not a reformation as in the days of Josiah, but a reformation that starts from the grassroots and works its way up into our political arenas. And so that men in high places would be found not exalting themselves on pedestals, but on their knees, begging for Your infinite mercy and forgiveness. That political corruption, corporate scandal would cease. That honesty and truthfulness would reign. That the moral bankruptcy, which far exceeds our national debt, would be removed. And that godliness would reign in our land. And so to that end, we pray for the conversion of our President, House of Representatives, those in the Senate as well, those sitting on the Supreme Court, as well as the state Supreme Courts, our governors, as well as our local representatives. We pray that You would convert those who don't know You. And grant that once again as a nation, we would shine and demonstrate what Your Word calls us to demonstrate to this world. We pray as well that You would protect us, take away fear of man, and grant that we would rather fear You. Fearing Him, fearing You rather, understanding that if we fear man, then it is a lost cause for ourselves. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would now go before us, fill us with joy, confidence as we look into the new year, and that we would not spiral downward, but rather be uplifted, looking to Him who goes before us on that great white horse, conquering and to conquer. And this we do ask in Christ's name alone. Amen. For the God of Abraham praise. Trinity 34, the God of Abraham praise. Please open up with me in your Bibles to a very well-known passage in Genesis, Genesis 8. Our children are quite familiar with this passage, no doubt. Give you a few moments here, and then we'll ask God's blessing upon the word that we're about to read. Let's bow our heads and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, Thy word is truth. Sanctify Thy word so that we would worship You in spirit and in truth. And this we do ask in Christ's name alone. Amen. Genesis chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal, and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." as far as reading God's holy and infallible word. I understand that Dr. Murray has already given you a New Year's Eve sermon, and I hope that I'm not being redundant. I'm sure I'm not going to be, because it's going to be out of a different passage, but there's going to be some things that might be quite familiar. But it's good, isn't it, to hear things twice. And sometimes when things come across twice, or quite often when they come across twice, it means that we better listen up and take note of what God's saying to us. And so tonight I want to look at Genesis 8, 20 through 22, those particular verses out of chapter 8, and expound a little on them for you. And I really pray that it'll be great, of great encouragement for you as you look into 2011. There's enough out there to discourage us, that's for certain, enough to get us down and dejected when we look over the horizon and see the national scene and the ecclesiastical scene is not that great as well. But God is great. And God is able and willing to do greater than what we can ask or think. And God will maintain His church despite all the difficulties and trials and tribulations that we see in this world. He's promised to do that. He said, I will be with you even unto the end of the world. And so we're confident of that. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings, isn't it? The first verse of the Bible makes that quite evident as well. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. The Apostle John, in a similar fashion, parallels those words as well. In John 1:1-3, he says, in the beginning, there's that word beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? And so we have this beginning in Genesis, and it's not the only beginning that we come across in Genesis. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, the Word. And that sums up reality. From there, from here, all things seen and unseen proceed. In Genesis, humanity began. In Genesis, all that was created began. Life began there. In Genesis, death began. In Genesis, the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent began. Those are all beginnings. In Genesis, we have the beginning, as it were, of God's covenant. The first promise is stated in Genesis 3, verse 15. In Genesis 15, there we have another beginning. 17 and so forth. Many beginnings. In Genesis chapter 8, we're introduced to another beginning. The beginning of a quote-unquote new world. It's the old world that's been destroyed, but it's not new in the sense that everything that constitutes the world is new. And Noah and his family stand on the threshold of this new world. And you can imagine, I just want you, and I think God's Word calls us to do this, doesn't it? It just doesn't call us to read words on the page and leave it at that, but it calls us to enter into it and, as it were, place ourselves in the feet of Noah and his family. Just do that for a moment. And as you do, you will realize and understand the daunting task and picture that was before this little, let's say, not just family, but church, because that's what it is. It's the seed of the woman. You can imagine that they're full of many questions, concerns, and worries, and uncertainties. And yet, as Noah and his family, this little church, stand on the threshold, there is hope in the midst of all that's transpired and of all that will transpire in this new world. And this hope that they have, that Noah has and his family have, is one that's not based on subjective feeling, but on objective reality. It's not dependent on human initiative and strength, but on God and His everlasting covenant faithfulness. You see, hope apart from truth is not hope. Not at all. Hope needs something to ground itself in order for it to be hope. And the grounds for Noah's hope, as I've said, is God's covenant faithfulness. And so it's my intention on the threshold of this year, 2011, it's my intention to point you to that hope as well. It's also my prayer that the Holy Spirit would direct all of us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as Paul says, is our hope. So that in the midst of all the chaos and all the disruption that we see around us, our faith won't be derailed, our joy won't be suppressed, and our witness to the world will not be paralyzed. God's word says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." I want you to consider the word "then" just for a moment. What does it refer to? What came previous to this word "then"? And if you've read the Scriptures and you're familiar with the Scriptures, you'll understand that the "then" refers to Noah and his family's recent disembarking from the ark. It refers to that lengthy stay that they were in the ark of mercy that afforded Noah and his family refuge and deliverance from the deluge God sent to destroy the world because, as he says in Genesis 6 verse 3, the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see, God's judgment had been executed. And yet this judgment of God was not without an outstretched arm inviting sinners to repent and enter into the ark. We know that. It's quite clear in Scripture that there was this outstretched arm of mercy to those who perished yet. Preceding God's coming judgment was a call to repentance. A call to take refuge in the ark of God. And that, you see, is what Peter referred to in 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, where he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, Noah and his family, that little church, were brought safely through water." For 120 years, while this ark was being built, the message of the gospel of Christ was going out. Christ was preaching through Noah to an unbelieving crowd. Inspiring Enoch. Enoch died the year of the flood. Inspiring Enoch and Noah and the godly and to preach the gospel. And that for 120 years. And so this message went out. It wasn't that they did not hear and know of the coming judgment of God. But what did they do? They didn't obey His voice. They toyed with His patience. And they paid the ultimate price, the judgment of God. And so they and their children and all that they lived for were destroyed in the deluge. He says, and He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Genesis 7:23. And so those who rejected the gospel that Christ preached to them through Noah and through Enoch and the godly, they are now in prison, reserved in chains, in darkness, until the coming final judgment. And yet, God, in the midst of judgment, remembers mercy. He brings deliverance and salvation through His means of grace, the ark, typifying Christ and safety in Him. And after 365 days of this ark upon the waters, at the command of the Lord in Genesis 8:15 that we read tonight, Noah and his wife and three sons and their wives leave the ark. Now you can just imagine the mind-boggling scene that's before them. All around them is devastation. Sometimes we think that when they stepped out of the ark, you have this nice green grass and beautiful flowers and everything. It was as it was before the flood. But you and I both know that when floods come, they leave nothing but devastation. New life has begun. Trees are budding. Flowers are maybe coming in bloom, are on their way. Stems are appearing, at least. But there's also evidence of tremendous destruction. In the midst of this new growth are the scars of the great deluge. Erosion has left gaping canyons, rocky crags, uprooted trees and exposed roots. Skeletal remains litter the earth. And that's the scene that meets Noah's eyes as he steps off the ark. It's a daunting scene. And it would paralyze the best of us. That is, if it were dependent upon human fortitude. This past year has been a devastating year. Economically, militarily, politically, and ecclesiastically. Economically, the housing market has yet to hit bottom. Financial institutions are shaky. Some are yet on the verge of bankruptcy. Jobless claims are yet at an all-time high. National debt is climbing at unprecedented speed. Inflation is rising. You know that you now pay 50% more for your groceries and your gas than you did 10 years ago. Prices are skyrocketing. That's the economical scene. Militarily, we had more casualties in Afghanistan this year than any other year. Politically, our country continues to gravitate towards socialism. Liberties so cherished by our forefathers are being eroded at an ever-increasing rate, and history is being rewritten in order to further this liberal agenda in our schools and our institutions. Trying to further the anti-Christian agenda. Ecclesiastically, the church has taken heed on so many fronts. There's a global and a legal war against Christianity. Public prayers, for example, are forbidden at graduation ceremonies. Funding to Christian organizations within numerous educational institutions are withheld. And Christians are forced to go to court and argue their case in order to get those funds, like any other extracurricular activity receives funds. Selective censorship, state-sanctioned speech, hate crime legislation, they're all aimed at gagging the church, trying to muffle and make her voice irrelevant and toothless so that she has no message and can't fight the war on culture. Physically and ideologically, the scene of 2010 is much like that prior to the flood. The wickedness of man is great upon the earth. And the scene of 2011 doesn't look much better. And so as we stand on the thresholds of 2011 and look out into 2011, our prospects are not that much less daunting than the prospects that Noah faced when he stepped out of the ark. The best of us are left paralyzed with fear for the future. That is, if we only look at the things that are seen and not at the things that are unseen, the things that are eternal, unchanging in heaven, the things that don't fade. And that's what Noah had his eyes set on the one who cannot change. That's why he didn't succumb to fear. That's why when he stepped outside the ark and looked at this scene that met his eyes and wrung his hands together as if, what do I do? He didn't tremble at all. He wasn't struck with the paralysis of doubt and unbelief. What met his eyes as he stepped outside of the ark didn't shake his faith one iota. Rather, Noah believed God. Noah rested in that which was not seen. The eyes of faith look beyond the present circumstances to God, the unseen one who cannot lie, whose truth abides, whose faithfulness is everlasting, whose word cannot fail, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who speaks and it is done, who commands and it stands fast. By faith, Noah looked to the one in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning, who keeps truth forever and never forsakes the work of his own hands. That's a mouthful, but it's a mouthful of truth. He doesn't fret over present circumstances. He rests in the one who, on the one hand, has no beginning and no end, and then on the other hand, is the Alpha and the Omega. He rests in God. He sees His faithfulness. He recognizes His mercy, His love, and grace toward him and his family. As he stands and gazes on a post-flood world, he sees by faith God's faithfulness to His own word. What do I mean by that? Well, the interpretation, or that where we should go to get the interpretation of the flood, should be Revelations. This great red dragon who seeks to destroy the seed of the woman, the church, spews out of his mouth water to swallow the church up, to destroy the church. And as Noah steps out of the ark, he understands that God has preserved the church. That God's covenant has not failed. that He's remained true to His word. He's delivered the woman and her seed. And so now what is Noah to do? As he looks objectively at what is before him, he builds an altar to God. That's the first thing he does. It's amazing, isn't it? You would think, Noah, you have to build a house. You need shelter. Get busy building your own home. It's not what he does. And notice as well that he builds this altar not at the command of God. In all other things, when we read about Noah, what we read about Noah is God commanded him. He commanded him to build an ark. He commanded him to gather the animals into the ark. He commanded Noah to go into the ark. He commanded Noah to shut the ark. He commanded Noah to open the ark. He commanded him to go out of the ark. He commanded him to let the animals out of the ark. But here, there is no command of God saying, Noah, build me an ark, an altar. Noah, out of thankfulness to God, a thankfulness produced by faith, builds an altar to God. And by faith, he offers up to God numerous sacrifices, one of each of the seven clean animals that had entered into the ark. By so doing, what Noah does is he acknowledges God for the deliverance that he and his family have experienced. A deliverance out of the hands of Satan. He acknowledges specifically their deliverance to the promised one who would come to deliver him. Now, how do you, how do you come to that conclusion? That he acknowledges the one, even Jesus Christ. Well, he offers up sacrifices, all pointing to Jesus Christ. By faith, Noah offers up that which represented the promised one, Jesus Christ. And so his words of thankfulness to God via the sacrifices offered upon this altar parallel those words of those in Revelation 12 as they lift up their voices unto God and thank Him for the deliverance that the church receives through Christ. Listen to what they say in Revelation 12, 10 and 11. Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Whom did Noah overcome Satan through? Well, it wasn't his own strength. It was that to which the sacrifices pointed to Christ. The blood of the Lamb. That's who. And so Noah declared nothing less through this thanksgiving sacrifice than did those of Revelation 12. And so we too, as we look back in 2010, we're called to offer up unto God a heart of thanksgiving, and thereby demonstrating that we attribute all of God's providential mercies, all of His grace and mercy and love given to us in the past year as that which has come through to us through Jesus Christ. Likewise, when we look into 2011, you and I coming together on the first day of the year and being here in God's house is a demonstration, if we have done so by faith, of what Christ has done for us. It's a demonstration of our thankfulness to God for Jesus Christ. A recognition that it is He who will bring us through all the challenges and all the obstacles and all the difficulties and uncertainties that this new year will present us. And we much more so. Noah was looking forward to that which was to come. We look back on that which has come, as well as looking forward to that which has come. But we have, don't we, this added benefit that which Noah looked forward to has been accomplished upon the cross of Calvary and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so our hope for the new year has even a greater grounds of objective truth, doesn't it? We have fulfilled revelation. Noah had yet to be fulfilled revelation. And in this life of faith, God secures promises to us. Look in verse 21. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and winter, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. You see, it's only when we rest by faith in God alone that we secure the promises. It is only in Him that we can ever receive all these things. This is what Noah's act of faith secured. Upon offering his thanksgiving sacrifices in recognition of God's grace-filled mercy and protection, God responded with further promises of mercy. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. And so forth. And yet, more than that, it was not so much Noah's offering of the sacrifices as much as it was the sacrifice itself. That sweet aroma is what God smelled and was pleased with. He is only happy and only pleased in Christ. We are called, but ultimately, it is that which He is pleased in. Matthew Henry writes, He smelt a sweet savor, or as it is in the Hebrew, a savor of rest from it. As when He had made the world at first on the seventh day, He rested and was refreshed. So now that He had new made it, in the sacrifice of the seventh, He rested. He was well pleased with Noah's pious zeal and these hopeful beginnings of the new world, as men are with fragrant and agreeable smells. Though His offering was small, it was according to His ability, and God accepted it. Having caused His anger to rest upon the world of sinners, He causes love to rest upon this little remnant of believers. But ultimately, it was because of that which Christ would accomplish upon the cross of Calvary. Before we conclude tonight, I want to leave you with some lessons we learn from this portion of God's Word as we stand at the beginning of this new year. First, in order to maintain hope, it is imperative that we read the Scriptures, in which all the promises of God are yes and yes in Christ Jesus, to the glory of God. You can't be confident in the promises of God unless you read the Scriptures. They're inseparable. Second, Christ is the source and foundation of our hope. Noah understood that, and so he offered up sacrifices to God. Notice what Noah did not do. He didn't step outside the ark, turn back to the ark, and bend his knees and pray to the ark and worship the ark. He didn't worship in the means of grace, but in the giver of the means of grace. What he took was the wood of the ark and made a fire, and upon the burning embers offered up a sacrifice to God. Whatever other sources say of hope, whether they be friends or family, employee or government or even self, they're all ultimately vain and useless. They're baseless, ever-shifting. And so third, don't be hoodwinked by the false hopes that this world sets before you. Look to God. David wrote in Psalm 33, 13 through 22, "The Lord looks down from heaven, He sees all the children of men. And from where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love." You see, they're not hoping in the things that are present, but they're hoping in the things that are unseen, the love of God, as revealed in the Scriptures. "That He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You." Next, to be without Christ is to be without hope. Without Christ, Noah and his family would have perished in the flood. They would have no hope in the new world. And Scripture is quite plain when it teaches us that to be without Christ is to be without hope. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 12, when he's speaking to the Ephesian believers about their past life and what it was like to be in that life. Now, what does he say? "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so tonight, if you don't have Christ, God's Word says, man, you're without hope. No matter what you can conjure up, no matter what you rest in or put your security in, you don't have any hope. All those things are going to disappear with the using. And so, to have real hope is to be united to Christ by a living faith. Next, upon the threshold of this new year, it is not a time to wring our hands in anxiety, nor is it a time to throw up our hands in despair. We're quite apt to do that, aren't we? Something about the human nature who wants to just give up. Some of us want to go to heaven today. But when you were called to be a Christian, you were called to be a soldier of the cross. And you can't escape the sword, nor can you escape the trowel. It's part of being a Christian. And what are you to do with the sword and the trowel? Not to look at the daunting task as in the days of Nehemiah and become absolutely paralyzed with fear when we look at the present circumstances of the church and of the world, but to take the trowel and to take the sword and by faith look into Jesus Christ, who is, as Paul says, our hope, go to work, trusting that He will bless the work of our hands. As the Psalm so clearly teach us. And so, as in the days of Gideon, I say to you, rise up! What are you doing here? Go to work, trusting and believing in God. It's not a time to be indifferent. But take the opportunity to declare the faithfulness of God. With Christ as your only source of hope, every obstacle becomes an opportunity. Every challenge is turned into a cause. And every devastation, an occasion to deploy faith. That's what those things are. Next, hope in Christ in the midst of trying circumstances demands that we have an eternal perspective. I've already commented on Noah looking to God and trusting in Him and the things that are not seen. But listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18. He says, for this light, momentary affliction, it's only momentary. We have this idea that this is going to go on forever, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so focus on those things that are not seen. You've heard me say this before a number of times. Every look that you take to either yourself or present circumstances, take 1,000 looks to Jesus Christ. If you don't, you're going to spiral downward spiritually. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ. Grandma Irene's been doing that for a number of years. And so has Henry and others who are aged in our flock here. And lastly, It is a hope, a Christ-centered hope, which is one of the great witnesses to a world without hope. You see, when we wring our hands in despair, become paralyzed with fear, that is not a good witness to the world. It is when, in the midst of all this, that we demonstrate a lively hope to the resurrected one, Jesus Christ, that our witness to the world becomes a marvel. They can't understand. What is it about these people that have a hope in the midst of all this chaos? Because it's that hope that this world needs to hear. I want to tell you a story that I recently heard through an interview. And I want to preface this story because I know some of our feelings towards the person who was interviewed. Greta Van Susteren, a reporter for Fox News, recently interviewed the aged Billy Graham. Now, we may have our concerns about some of his theology. But I want to just set that aside for a moment. Whatever your concerns may be. And I want you to listen carefully to his witness. Greta Van Susteren said to him, "Dr. Graham, America is in a difficult time, economically difficult. Not only America, but the world as well. And things don't look good." And she said to him, "Do you have any hope?" And he gave such a classic response. She's sitting there thinking he's going to respond that God will take care of America. That she'll prosper again. But you know what he said? Hope. And he pondered for a minute. "Yes," he says, "I have hope." He says, "I have hope in the resurrected Savior." He said, "Hope in my resurrected Savior. I have hope in Him. He's forgiven me of all my sins," he says. "And He's granted me and promised me eternal life." Yeah, he says, "I have hope." He says, "And when I die, I'm going to meet Jesus. And my wife is there too, and I'm going to see her. And I'm going to be able to speak with Him." Wonderful. A beautiful testimony. And that, you see, is the witness that you and I, as believers in Christ, are to give to this world. A good witness of our hope in Jesus Christ. And so trust in Him. Because it's only in Him that your hope and joy and confidence in the year 2011 lies. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in Christ. Without Him, we understand through Your Word, as well as by experience that without you, without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. That we are alienated apart from you. Yes, without God. But thanks be unto God for His inexpressible, immeasurable gift, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for Him. For He is the sole foundation of all our hope, both in the past, present, and future. Help us as we struggle to cleave to Him. Oh, we confess that sometimes we lose sight of that and we spiral downward, but we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, renew us, open our eyes. Despair, dispense of the mists, and give us to see Jesus Christ and lay hold upon Him with ever-increasing faith so that we may be a faithful witness to our families, our friends, and the world around us. And now, Heavenly Father, we commend your people here at Emmanuel to your safe care and keeping throughout the year of 2011. Bless them and remember them according to your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Closing song is Trinity 30. O God, our help in ages past. Trinity 30. And let us sing in faith, trusting in Him who is our help, not only in ages past, but in our hope, in the days to come, our hope for years to come. Trinity 30. And now, dear Christian, as you look into the year 2011, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, I the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and a life everlasting. Amen.